Well, let me invite you, if you would, to please turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 19. And if you've not been with us before, in the times that I've been preaching, we've been moving through the book of Genesis. And we're in Genesis 19 once again this morning. In just a few moments, I'm going to read beginning in verse 23. As many of you know, we are going to, Lord willing, be back inside next Lord's Day morning. And we're still going to have some speakers set up out here. For those of you who are more comfortable being outside, we'll have some speakers so that you can hear. But everything will be taking place inside. So we're looking forward to that. And we're simply leaving it to each one's conscience as it relates to masks and social distancing and that sort of thing. So we just want to encourage you in that way. But we're excited about moving in that direction. So Genesis chapter 19, and if you don't have a Bible, if you've got an electronic device, just go to esv.org, search for Genesis 19, and that'll take you to where we're going to be. And the title of the sermon this morning is The Heartbreaking Folly of All Things Pride. The Heartbreaking Folly of All Things Pride. Let me read beginning in verse 23 of Genesis 19. Let's hear the word of Yahweh. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before Yahweh. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. This is the word of Yahweh. What a gut-wrenching and sobering experience this must have been for Abraham, looking down on the white-hot ashes and smelling the billowing smoke from the whole valley where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood. He likely never forgot the shocking sight and the sickening stench of incinerated brick and wood, of torched-out vegetation, and of fully burned up flesh and bone. In these moments, Abraham was learning in new ways to take God seriously. And it's just the day before, as we learn from the end of Genesis 18, that Yahweh had talked with Abraham as a man, telling Abraham that he knew of the wicked sinfulness of the people in these cities and that he was preparing to punish them. And so this would be an object lesson for Abraham, illustrating the way of Yahweh in doing righteousness and justice. The way of Yahweh that Abraham was to command his children and his household to keep. And Abraham, chosen by Yahweh to father the nations through whom Yahweh's promised blessing of salvation would come to all nations, this Abraham had to learn that Yahweh's curse brings his just and fiery condemnation on all of those who refuse to repent and believe on him. Well, we're told at the end of Genesis 18 that Abraham then pleaded repeatedly with Yahweh for mercy upon the people of these cities, both the righteous, those who believed on Yahweh, as well as the unrighteous, those who rebelled against and persisted in unbelief against Yahweh. And in response to Abraham's pleading, Yahweh promised that even if there were only 10 righteous people in the cities, he would not, for their sake, bring destruction. And yet sadly, as we know, there weren't even 10. And so now, as the ruins of Yahweh's flaming wrath engulfed Abraham's senses, he had to come to terms with the reality of God's inescapable judgment. Now we know, but we don't know if Abraham knew that God had mercifully spared only three individuals, Lot and his two daughters. But what Abraham did know, gazing on that scorched valley, was that Yahweh is the righteous judge of all the earth. And Abraham knew that vengeance was Yahweh's and that he does repay his enemies. And Abraham knew it is a terrible thing for unrepentant sinners to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah teaches how the sovereign, holy God responds to sinners both in judgment and mercy. And fast forwarding thousands of years from Abraham's time to ours, we too, like him, must learn to take God seriously. You see, the eternal God of Genesis 19 does not change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, you probably know that the month of June has come to be known for many in our country and around the world as Pride Month. It has become designated the designated month in which pride about all things lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, queer, and a host of other identifications, LGBTQ+ for short, how all of that is celebrated and propagated with increasing intensity. And because these issues are so real and they are so present in our day, and because any of us who are Christians need to walk in this world in faithful, Christ-exalting ways, we need to understand all things pride from a full biblical perspective. And so this morning, with Genesis 19 as a backdrop, I want to explore three questions related to all things pride. Here's the three questions. Number one, what is taking place with all things pride? What is taking place with all things pride? Number two, what is God's verdict about all things pride? What is God's verdict about all things pride? And then the third question, how should we then live? How should we live in light of these matters? Now, two quick notes I want to mention before looking at these questions. First of all, if you feel as I move through these things that I am being inaccurate or unfair or unkind in what I say about all things pride, I want to encourage you, please talk to me. I grant that these are often very complex and very emotional issues. And it is highly possible that I can be wrong in some of my observations, even in my attitude. But I want you to know that my prayer and my hope is to be faithful in understanding and applying God's Word. And so I'm happy to interact about anything. I'll buy you a cup of coffee or go get a meal together, and I'd love to interact. So please understand that. The next thing that I want to mention before we get into these questions is this. If you are wrestling with any temptations or sins regarding anything LGBTQ+ or otherwise, please talk to me or another pastor elder here or to a mature Christian man or woman. Perhaps you have crushing guilt and shame in your life because of things that you have done or been involved with. And friend, please know, we all live in a sinful, fallen world, and we all have fallen sinfulness inside of us. But Jesus Christ, even as we've already sung about, Jesus Christ came to save, to restore, and to help sinful people like you and me. And Jesus abounds with true love and mercy and forgiveness. There is real hope in Him. And so please don't struggle in isolation. Please open up to a Christian who will love and accept you and walk with you in looking to Jesus by faith. Please, I encourage you to do so. Well, let's look at these questions then. The first one, what is taking place with all things pride? the beginnings of LGBTQ plus Pride Month go back to annual gay pride marches that started in 1970 in New York City. The original march in June of that year protested what came to be known as the Stonewall Riots that broke out in Manhattan the year before on June 28. Violence erupted that day as police raided a gay, lesbian, and transsexual bar that was named the Stonewall Inn. And rioting followed for several days. And within a few years of that first march in 1970, annual remembrances took place each June, and they became more of a celebration parade than a protest. And of course, eventually, these spread to dozens of U.S. cities. And annually, Pride events, parades, and festivals continued to expand until 1999, when President Bill Clinton was the first president to officially designate June as Gay and Lesbian Pride Month. And then a number of years later, in 2009, from 2009 to 2016, then-President Barack Obama renamed June as LGBT Pride Month. And of course, this has now become a secular, an annual secular holiday celebrated around the world. And today, there is no lack of evidence revealing the growing influence of this movement, of all things pride. And I'm going to mention several examples to show how far-reaching and aggressive the movement is in its visibility and in its impact. Now, interestingly, a recent Gallup poll from just earlier this year suggests that only less than 6% of U.S. adults identify themselves as LGBT. But many of these people are in places of great social influence, such as the media, the arts, entertainment, politics, and education, and so forth. And so while the movement is comparatively small, they do indeed pack a big social punch. So let me start with some of these examples. We'll start at the top. On June 1st, our current president, President Biden, issued a presidential proclamation on LGBTQ plus Pride Month. Now, he's made it clear that he wants his administration to be the most pro-LGBTQ plus administration in American history. Now, he says in this proclamation, and I'm quoting, quote, "I will not rest until full equality for LGBTQ plus Americans is finally achieved and codified into law. That is why I continue to call on Congress to pass the Equality Act, which will ensure civil rights protections for LGBTQ plus people and families across our nation." Now, you might note that the Equality Act, which was introduced into Congress earlier this year, it sounds like it's protecting basic human rights for all people, which is, of course, a good thing. However, it is too far-reaching in its LGBTQ plus agenda. Some have called this legislation a Trojan horse that would crush religious freedom and radically reshape American society. Well, another example, of course, is the growing number of LGBTQ plus special interest, lobbyist, and advocacy groups. They tirelessly fight to advance the LGBTQ plus agendas and activities into every sphere of society. Politics, business, the workplace, the military, sports, entertainment, education, religion and churches, service organizations, and on and on. Well, of course, another example that we're familiar with is the ubiquitous symbol of all things pride, namely the rainbow flag. Now, there are many varieties of these colors that are seen everywhere. It's not unlikely that you might have seen some variation of those colors on your way here this morning. But even U.S. embassies around the world are now being allowed to fly rainbow flags right next to the U.S. flag. And this is as a result of the approval of Secretary of State Antony Blinken. And this includes, interestingly and sadly, the U.S. Embassy at the Vatican in Rome. And what a bold, in-your-face slap on the Roman Catholic Church's teaching against homosexuality. in popular culture and sadly aimed at children, Nickelodeon at the end of May released a Blue's Clues Pride Parade sing-along video celebrating LGBTQ plus families. And then a few days later, in the beginning of June, they released another song video entitled The Meaning of Pride, in which the meaning of all the different colors of the rainbow are celebrated through song. And both of these, of course, are sad and flagrant attacks on children. Many stores have designated areas with all kinds of goods that they are selling related to Pride. I was in one store recently. They had a whole Pride table, and it included things like kids' books. The Gay BCs was the title of one book, and then other rainbow paraphernalia, decorations, note cards, and on and on. I just learned a few days ago that just in time for Pride Month, Lego, the famous toy building blocks company, introduced a new LGBTQ-themed set in the colors of the rainbow. And it's called Everything or Everyone is Awesome. Some of you may know that the Central Intelligence Agency and the U.S. Army have recently produced LGBTQ+ recruiting ads. And we see similar sympathies in lots of other advertising as well. Just a week ago, a popular professing Christian singer made a Facebook post affirming and celebrating all things Pride. And then she subsequently clarified her views by saying, and I'm quoting, "I want to be clear that I do not believe homosexuality is a sin." She says, "I do not interpret Scripture in the same way as you do. That is a moot point for me." You're kidding. A moot point interpreting Scripture? In other words, indicating that it has no value, no significance? I mean, what else do we have? Well, she goes on to say, "Love has been the ultimate activator in my life when it comes to deep change. Love, not judgment or fear, has brought tremendous healing in my life." End quote. And then, of course, there are the raucous, uncensored, and often obscene pride parades that publicly flaunt all kinds of ungodly and unrighteous lifestyles, all in the name of love, acceptance, and normalcy. In God's providence, last year and this year, most of those parades are not happening because of COVID restrictions. And I would guess that most of us have friends or family members who either are in or who actively support the LGBTQ+ movement. Maybe you're a part of that. Maybe you've come out of that movement. But for every single one of us, the issues of all things pride, they are not theoretical, but they are very, very personal. Now, at the heart of this multidimensional movement is an explicit, unhidden, zealous agenda, namely the full acceptance of all things pride by everyone, everywhere. That's the agenda. It's the aggressive, relentless push for the validation, the affirmation, the normalization, the legalization, and the celebration of everything the movement stands for. In other words, the complete acceptance, equality, and inclusivity of all things pride everywhere and with everyone. And as I've mentioned, all of this, tragically, is under the misguided, twisted, dead wrong idea of love. And these false views of love trump everything, including God's authoritative, inerrant, revealed, and truly loving word. And so in light of all of this, and I'm just scratching the surface, of course, of examples, rightly does Dr. Al Mohler call Pride Month a scheduled celebration of the total transformation of society, a moral revolution against creation. Well, this is what is present and constantly expanding in our world with all things pride. But all of this leads us to the next question then. What is God's perspective? What is His revealed verdict about all of this, about the LGBTQ movement? And so this is the second question I want to explore. What is God's verdict about all things pride? Well, throughout God's Word, we find many ways that God's verdict could be summarized. But I want to do it with just two words, which are there in the title of the sermon: heartbreaking folly. Heartbreaking folly. And just think about it, friends. The narrative of God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 is grievous. It is heartbreaking. And when verses 27 and 28 tell of Abraham silently looking down on the smoldering ruins in the valley, we get the sense that he is indeed heartbroken. God's judgment was immediate, it was complete, it was inescapable, and it was permanent. And it was God's just response to the wicked, unrepentant sinners of Sodom. And as we're told earlier in chapter 19, especially verses 4 through 9 that go into more detail about the nature of these people, their corporate violent lust to homosexually gang rape Lot's visitors shows their unrestrained, godless folly. And consumed with foolish, raging desires, they raged against God and they were tragically consumed by God. Heartbreaking folly. Now, one passage that describes this folly is Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3, which can be seen as God's verdict for the people of Sodom and certainly His verdict for all of those who embrace all things pride. And Proverbs 19:3 says this: "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. And the term folly in that passage has to do with being devoid of wisdom and understanding, with a focus on the evil behaviors which occur in that state. And how heartbreaking such folly is, for it's against the Lord, and it brings certain ruin. And so we see that with LGBTQ plus ideologies and agendas, which are promoted as enlightened wisdom and understanding, as being on the right side of history, tragically, they are utter folly because they're on the wrong side of Yahweh. And so it's heartbreaking folly. Now, there's a few other biblical concepts that I think help us further understand the nature of this folly. And so I want to just talk through a few of these that we see in other places in Scripture. And I want to give you four words as we further describe the nature of this folly. The first word is that it involves deception. This folly involves deception. I want you to listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. And there the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of God, says in verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this," he goes on to say, "that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And then the beginning of verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And catch that phrase: "Let no one deceive you with empty words." You see, every form of sexual immorality, including all things pride, all things LGBTQ+, it involves the deception of empty words, lies. This is the deception that calls what is evil good and calls what is good evil. And all under the false idea of love. It's the lie that says, do what you want. You're not accountable to God. And this, of course, is the lie that Satan seduced Eve with in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. And it's also the deception that is described in many other places, such as in Proverbs 14, verse 12, that says there is a way that seems right to a man. It seems right, but its end is the way of death. You see, heartbreaking folly involves deception. And all things pride are filled with deadly lies. Well, the second word is that this folly involves perversion. It involves perversion. Perversion has to do with a twisting, a deviating from what is normal and natural. And so perversion rightly describes all sexual immorality, including all things pride. You see, in the beginning, God made it very clear that His very good, beautiful, and blessed design for human sexuality was His idea. In other words, God is the one who determines gender, and God is the one who defines what is normal. And in His design, sex is the thrilling delight that God created for one man and one woman to enjoy together in a covenanted, monogamous marriage as husband and wife. And God established this normal design in the beginning. We read about it in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then we're also told, before the perversion of sin entered the picture, we learn at the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, verse 25, that the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. This was normal in God's original design. And all of Scripture teaches that the blessing of sex between a husband and wife in marriage is for both procreation as well as the cultivation of unique, exclusive, delightful intimacy. And so it is that all sexual practices and orientations that deviate from this clear, God-given, normal, and natural design, which of course includes all things pride, they are twisted, distorted perversions of God's very good purposes. So not only is there deception, but there is perversion. As we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, do not be deceived. There it is again. He goes on to say, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in echoing that in many ways, in the small book of Jude, verse 7, listen to these words. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. That's Jude verse 7. And when the little phrase there, unnatural desire, is used, it literally means to go after strange flesh. And most scholars that I would agree with believe he's referring there to homosexuality, going after strange flesh, unnatural desire. And so all things pride promotes as normal what God reveals to be unnatural, deceitful perversions. Well, there's a third word that helps us understand the nature of this folly. Not only deception, not only perversion, but the third word is rebellion. Rebellion. The reason that the folly of sin is so wicked is because it is fundamentally against God. It is disobedience to Him and His Word. It is rebellion against His good, loving authority and commands. Back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, in a brief little introduction to the sinfulness of Sodom, we read this about the people of this city. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. It's not just a general, generic reality. Sin is sin because it is against the Lord. It's against Yahweh. And as I read earlier from Ephesians chapter 5, did you hear how Paul connects deception and rebellion? It's there in verse 6. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the," what? "Sons of disobedience." He's talking about rebels. He's talking about people disobedient to God's commands. People who, in the words of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, despise authority. And so, heartbreaking folly involves rebellion against God's good, loving, and perfect authority. Now just think about it. Ironically and sadly, while the LGBTQ plus movement promises freedom and liberation, everybody embracing these lifestyles only falls deeper into the bondage of deceitful, perverted rebellion. And there is no escape from that bondage apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a final word for us to consider, building on these others, is abomination. Abomination. And this is the term that we find in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then again in chapter 20 of Leviticus, verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." And the term appears many other places in Scripture in relation to many other kinds of sins. And we find it mainly in the books of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the prophets, as well as the book of Proverbs. And an abomination in God's eyes is a detestable thing. It is something that He is repulsed by, an object which is loathsome and abhorrent. And God abominates all sin because all sin is so contrary and offensive to His holy, pure, and righteous character. And so this means that everything that the LGBTQ plus movement wants to affirm and celebrate is in reality an abomination before God. And we ought not to be surprised by this, because even in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And so, friends, the wickedness of all things pride, it is heartbreaking folly, just like the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this folly is deceitful, it is perverted, it is rebellious, and it is abominable. Now here's what you have to understand and embrace about all of this. It's not just the sin of all things pride. Friends, all sin is heartbreaking folly, which means your sin, and it means my sin, and it means everyone's sin. It is all heartbreaking folly. Our particular sins for which we're guilty may or may not be those of the LGBTQ plus community, but they are sins nonetheless. And all sin renders all of us guilty before God and deserving of His punishment. I want to ask you, if you would, for a few moments to turn to Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. And see how Paul, through the inspiration of God, explains this allness of sinfulness that we are all guilty of. Romans chapter 1. And look at what he begins to say in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," notice all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became foolish. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now just pause there for a moment. Paul is saying that the essence, that the root of all sin is idolatry. Failing to honor, thank, and submit to God. Failing to worship God as he is worthy to be worshiped. And you could be the most straight and morally upright person, but if you're trusting in your self-righteousness and in your own strength, you're as guilty and worthy to be punished as the worst sinner that you could imagine. Because it's all against God and failing to worship him. Well, Paul continues in verse 24, and he says, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Now, please note in what Paul is saying, these truths indicate that the sins of the LGBTQ plus movement are not so much the cause of God's judgment as they are the evidence of his judgment for failing to worship him. In other words, because people suppress the truth in unrighteousness and fail to honor and thank God, he judges them by giving them up to the very sin they desire. Well, Paul then goes on to explain in the rest of chapter 1 and through chapter 2 and chapter 3 that every human being, regardless of ethnic, religious, cultural, or family background, every human being is guilty of sin. He kind of draws it all together in Romans 3, verse 23, when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so you see, this is God's verdict, not simply for those with the LGBTQ plus movement, with all things pride. It is God's verdict for all of us. For all of us. Heartbreaking folly. All have sinned. Well, in light of all of it then, it brings us to this third question. Well, how should we then live? How should we then live? Well, first of all, to any of you who have never turned from your sins, whether they be the sins of LGBTQ plus or other types of sins like self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, if you've never turned from your sins and come to Jesus Christ by faith, be warned. Be warned. God has given you a verdict about your sin, and you are under his wrath, and you are awaiting his eternal fiery punishment in hell. And it's actually his mercy that is warning you through his word even now. It's his mercy that is warning you and commanding you and inviting you and enticing you to call on him by faith and to be saved from His judgment. You see, Jesus lived, died, and rose again to give eternal life to all who would trust Him. And so what's keeping you from tasting the goodness and the love of God, of tasting His forgiveness, of tasting His redemption, of tasting His mercy and His grace and life? Friend, there is no sin and there is no sinner that Jesus is not able to fully cleanse and restore. There's none. He welcomes all who would come to Him by faith. And so, friend, whatever your sins are, believe on Christ. Let today be the day of salvation. And be among those of whom Paul said, as we heard it earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, referring to their past sinfulness, be among those of whom it can be said, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you've never come to faith in Christ, what's keeping you? You have no hope for salvation in anything or anyone apart from Him. Well, then the next matter of how should we then live is for those of us who, by God's grace and God's grace alone, are Christians. How should we live then in response to all things pride? Should we gather together and make a lot of signs and go loudly protest at a gay pride parade or an event? Should we boycott businesses and services that identify with the LGBTQ plus movement? Or should we just kind of circle the wagons and put our heads in the sand and act like we don't live in a wicked world? No, beloved, here's God's answer for how we should live. We should live and love like Jesus. We should live and love like Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so we should live and love like Him. The truth of how He lived, the truth of how He loved, as it's revealed in God's Word, especially in the Gospel accounts. We're to live and love like Him. Well, specifically, what does this mean? Specifically, what does this look like? Well, I think it means, first of all, that our hearts should break. We should weep over the rebellion of people and of God's coming judgment because of that rebellion. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 23 and 32 tell us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, Jesus Himself weeps and laments over rebellious and hard-hearted Jerusalem because He knows that judgment is coming. And so if we're to live and to love like Jesus, we too must weep. Is that the prevailing emotional reaction that you have to wickedness in general? And even the more particular wickedness that is manifest in the LGBTQ plus movement, it ought to be weeping if we're to be like Jesus. Well, then very much flowing from that, living and loving like Jesus also means that we will earnestly, prayerfully, humbly, gently, patiently, kindly, wisely, boldly and courageously seek the salvation of lost sinners, including those who belong to the LGBTQ plus community. We'll take seriously the example of Jesus and the exhortations of God's Word in these ways. And let me just share a few passages that instruct us, a few passages among many. For instance, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. A little bit later, he says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Be merciful, he says, even as your Father is merciful. And then another direct instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Paul tells his disciple Timothy, and ultimately all of us this, he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." He goes on to say, "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." That's 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. One other passage among many passages that bears application in this regard, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Titus had been left on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. It was a godless, godless, godless society. And yet Paul had left his disciple Titus there to help strengthen the churches for the advancement of the gospel. And in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, he says, Remind believers to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Paul's saying, don't ever forget, Christian, what you have been saved from. You were involved in heartbreaking folly. You were a slave to deception and to perversion and to rebellion and to abomination. And yet God, in His love and His grace and His mercy, He plucked you out of that. Not because of anything that you could have ever done for yourself, but because of His mercy and His grace alone. And as a result of that, in essence, live and love like Jesus. Now, through this sermon, I have spoken directly and I have spoken descriptively regarding God's verdict of those involved in the LGBTQ+ movement, really for all of us as sinners. But I hope you understand that even in identifying this as folly and identifying it as deception and perversion and rebellion and abomination, there is no sense of being derogatory in that. It's being descriptive. Like a good doctor who rightly diagnoses a disease so that disease can be healed. That's what God does for us through His Word. And if we're to live and love like Jesus, we're to be saturated with knowing Him and loving Him and enjoying Him through all that is revealed of Him in God's Word, and then sharing that with others. One other aspect of living and loving like Jesus, it means, and we have to ready ourselves for this, that we will expect and endure suffering. To live and love like Jesus means that we will expect and endure suffering. And when it comes, in the many forms in which it does and will come, like Jesus, we are to entrust ourselves to our Father in heaven. We see this spoken of in 1 Peter 2 and elsewhere. And we won't retaliate, and we won't seek revenge, even if we're falsely accused of being hate mongers or of being homophobic. We won't go on the offensive. We will strive to be faithful, to live and love, and yes, suffer like Jesus. Well, just to bring this all to a close, recently a very good pastor friend of mine told me of a discussion that he had with a homosexual man. He saw this man sitting despondently on a curb. He didn't know him before this this conversation, and he engaged him in dialogue. And he learned a bit of the man's background, and that presently this man was burdened with depression and was even contemplating suicide. And knowing that this man had been deeply involved in the LGBTQ plus world, my friend gently asked this man, "Has anyone ever told you that you were created in the image of God?" The man paused and he said, "I've never, ever heard that. I've never, ever heard that." Well, that began an hours-long conversation in which my friend very patiently walked through Genesis 1 and 2 with this dear man. And then Romans 1, and then many other passages. And after a number of hours and my friend praying with this man, the man eventually left and my friend hasn't seen him since. And there's no indication if he came to faith in Christ or not. Pray for this man. We don't even know his name. But this encounter illustrates that many who are enslaved and ensnared with all things pride, many have never truly heard the truth of God's Word. The truth that their identity and their dignity is established in the fact that they've been created by God in His image. And then the truth that they are sinners like all of us, but that they can find redemption, restoration, and true hope through faith in Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, may God help us to live and to love like Jesus, to seek and to save the lost like Jesus, so that others may know the blessings of salvation that come only through faith in Him. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for Your living Word, even as it penetrates very, very deeply, no doubt for many of us, and brings up many points of consideration and conviction and encouragement and exhortation. Lord, You have promised that Your Word never returns to You void. You've promised that it always accomplishes what You intend. And so even now, for each and every soul that is in the hearing of all that we have just heard from You, may Your work be accomplished. And may You be glorified in all of Your grace and all of Your truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may each one know the true joy and peace and hope that comes from trusting Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen.